We're looking last Sunday in this at some of the folk in Old Testament times, particularly in 2 Chronicles, who lived in probably the spiritually darkest era of all time, and asking, well, how do you live, how do you work, how do you witness when things are as bad can be? So I want to turn you and our thoughts today to the little king who became king at 8 years of age, Josiah. His story is in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. But we'll just read verses 1 to 21 of chapter 34 today. And I've headed the kind of theme for this morning, when one person responds to God. We saw last week how bad things became under Manasseh, that there was not a single person left in the country who cared less about God. And now, within a generation or two, things are going to change wonderfully and radically. So let's hear God's word in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. And then he went back to Jerusalem in the 18th year of Josiah's reign to purify the land and the temple. He sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the goalkeepers, the gatekeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The workers labored faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam descended from Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They've paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." And then Shaphan's secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire the Lord for me, and for the remnant in Israel and Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who've gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord, and they have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. So read God's word, and we thank him for its truth and its relevance to our own day and age as well. Well, in case you weren't here last week, for good reason or bad, we did have a look at Manasseh back in the previous chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, looking at how bad things were that time, but not just to be dismally sad about them, but to recognize how God worked in that situation to change the heart and mind even of someone like Manasseh. And I hope we went away ultimately last Sunday evening with that sense of hope that no matter how bad people are, and no matter how evil and dark our world is, and no matter who the great leader of that darkness might seem to us to be, God can still change that person. And that's true in the wider world of our society. It's true in our families, our relations, our friends, our colleagues, the people you rub shoulders with every day that you've tried to witness to, and they seem as hard and stubborn today as they have done for the past 20 or 30 years. God is a God who can still change hearts with his surprising grace. Today we move from Manasseh into chapter 34 and to do Josiah. And the observant, as I know there are those amongst you who are, will say, well, hang on, what about Ammon? You missed him out. Well, I'll give him a mention later on today, so don't worry too much. We'll touch on Ammon. But of all the later kings of Judah, Josiah is probably the best known. If you can remember back to Sunday school days or days when you had Bible stories at school, you probably heard reference to Josiah, the 8-year-old king who did what was right in the eyes of God. I doubt whether you heard as a child any stories about Manasseh. I doubt if your mum and dad sort of patted you on the head going to sleep at night as a 6-year-old and told you all the gory details of Manasseh, but they might well have told you the story of Josiah. Wonderfully positive from the earliest days of his life. But when we look at that today, I want us to keep back in our minds that while Josiah is a brilliant example of what God can do in a life, these were still dark days. And that's where Ammon gets a mention for all that Manasseh had done to reverse the evils which he had done. Ammon, his son, simply rebuilt the whole lot. The whole shebang was back in place within a few months. The whole of Ammon's reign in Judah was 2 years. And we've already touched briefly in our reading on how much Josiah had to do to rid Judah of the things which Ammon had done in the space of 2 years. And that, again, is a very sober reminder to us that just because one generation finds the grace of God bringing the nation back to some kind of stability, spiritually speaking, doesn't guarantee the next generation. And since that'll be part of our main thoughts for this morning, I want to describe Josiah first of all as a man with a background. And for the immediate family background of Josiah, we have to go back into chapter 33, to those last verses which mention Ammon following Manasseh, then in verse 21. His reign was short, as we mentioned already, 2 years only. It was bad, Everything that Manasseh had discovered was wrong in the country. Amon, his son, reconstructed. And ultimately, it was tragic. Amon's own officials began an uprising against him. We're not given a reason for that in these verses at the end of the previous chapter, but they did succeed in assassinating him. The response to that, which is an interesting one, was the ordinary population executed the officials who assassinated Amon and then installed 8-year-old Josiah as the new king. What I find interesting, going back to this chapter, was that when Josiah is now introduced to us as all the various highlighted kings of Israel and Judah, there's a reference back to where they come from, who their father was. And when Josiah's background is described, it kind of gets a makeover. So when you read verse 2 of chapter 34, he followed the ways of his father Amon? No. Amon was his biological father, but verse 2 says he followed the ways of his father David. It wasn't genetically his father, but as we say later, spiritually he was. Go to the next verse, verse 3. He began to seek the God of his father Amon? No. He began to seek the God of his father David. And clearly, as you read this verse of scripture, there's a deliberate, clear process going on here. I think I'm right in saying, if I'm wrong, someone will tell me this morning. I know you. But as far as I know, no part of scripture ever refers to Josiah as Josiah, the son of Amon, nor is Amon the father of Josiah, except that one little reference at the end of the previous chapter when they made Josiah his son king in his place. Other than that, Josiah seems to have taken a conscious decision in his life that whatever his parental background, whatever his family background, whatever his genetic, biological link was, that's over and done with. He has no identification with Amon in his life. For him, his choice is to be like David, King David, the great architect of this nation to some extent, and the one who set a high spiritual tone for others to follow. Josiah, early in his life, has made a decision to model himself not on his earthly father or grandfather, but to go back to the kind of kingship epitomized by the great King David. Now, if I stop there and say, that's, I think, a hugely interesting truth. It's a reminder that we do have choices in our life, even from a very, very young age. Some of this may have happened in those early years of Josiah. So I'm not going to say everything happened at age 8. But at age 8, it was starting in him to think his way through what really matters in life, what kind of lifestyle he wanted to live. And at 8 years of age, he's on the throne of Judah, and he's making choices about the kind of kingship he wants to have in Judah. Who will his role model be? And it seems to me that's a reminder that we ourselves need to be very careful about our own lives, about the kind of people we are, whether as pastors and elders, leaders in church organizations, as parents, as grandparents, as aunties and uncles, or whatever. Wherever we find ourselves in a position where someone could make us their role model, what kind of role model are we providing them with? Just imagine that those kiddies and young folk who are here at the start of our service had looked at you at some stage in the past and thought, now there's someone who goes to church every Sunday and they must be a good Christian. They must know what God wants me to be. So this morning I will watch them and I'll listen to them and I'll find out what kind of a person God wants me to be like. So they listened to all the conversations you had coming down in the car when the roads were blocked and you were a bit frustrated and you didn't know where you're going to park, and they heard every word you said in the car this morning. And then they watched you when you came into church and saw the way you were, kind of form you're in, good, bad, or indifferent. And then they heard all the things you discussed with everybody in this building after you came through the doors. And then they watched you to see how enthusiastic you were singing the opening song. And, right? And we ask ourselves, is there anything I wish I'd done differently? If there are eyes watching me in everything I am and everything I do and everything I say and everything about my character, am I the sort of role model that would help those children, those young people, to know the kind of person God wants them to be? From 8 years of age, Josiah became known as the son of David. He found in King David the role model for his life. And God's called you and me not just to teach boys and girls, not just to share the gospel with boys and girls, but to model to them the kind of person that God wants them to be. So I doubt if anyone will ever settle the argument, that old argument that's gone on. Do we learn and are we the kind of people we are through nature or nurture or personal choice? I think probably the answer that in my profound wisdom I give you is that it's different for every one of us. And different probably at different stages of our life and development. But Josiah is a powerful reminder that children do make powerful choices, personal choices, spiritual choices that affect them for the rest of their lives. And part of the influence on them is what they see people around them doing and being, saying and thinking. And as we share the gospel with them, as we present the big Bible picture to them, which are important things, equally important, they see in us those who are godly, loving, caring, holy, enthusiastic followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Am I someone who in my life will inspire my children, my grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren someday? Will I inspire them and say, wow, I want to be like that old guy in his love for God? Or will they look at me and say, I think he used to be a pastor or something, but gosh, nowadays, I hope I never grow old like him. A man with a background. Secondly, a man on a journey. And you probably cringe at the J word being used, that is probably so familiar in so many parts of the media, etc. We're all on a journey, we're all on a journey, we're all on a journey. But I want us to focus for a little while on this process through which Josiah goes. And the narrative of chapter 34 is quite specific, on and on and on, about time scale in Josiah's life. So in verse 2, we're introduced as 8-year-old who followed the ways of David. Beginning of verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the God of his father David. So in his mind, there are two separate issues here, and they take an 8-year spell to develop in his mind and life. In verse 2, at about 8 years of age, at the start of his life, King David, as King David, is a role model. By 8 years later, he's beginning to seek the God of his father David. End of verse 3, in the 12th year of his reign, he began the process of purifying the land. Jot your eye down to verse 8, and in the 18th year, he began to repair the temple. And we'll look at this later on tonight, in chapter 35, and verse 19, the Passover is celebrated. And again, specific time scale put on that in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. Why on earth does the Bible bother with this timeline? What's so significant that God, in writing scripture through his authors, has pinpointed the 8th year and the 12th year and the 16th year, the 18th year, etc.? Why is that important? I think it's a way of reminding us that spiritual formation entails a long process. As evangelical Christians, we rightly stress evangelical conversion as being often an almost instantaneous thing, that movement from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But Josiah wasn't the finished project, wasn't the finished article at 8 years of age, nor at 16 years of age, nor at 20 years of age, nor at 26 years of age. He was like a saint in the making through that process. So if you want a nice hot topic for your dinner time table today, it was, when did Josiah really become one of God's children? And you might need to think about that one tough and hard, because if you say he only began to seek the God of his father David 8 years after he came to the throne, then all those children's talks that said he became a Christian at 8 years of age are going to have to get reworked. I'm glad I don't do children's talks anymore. But it's an important question. When did Josiah become a saint to the Most High God? My answer for you, just to help you in your discussion, is I don't know. You've heard me say that a few times over the years. What I do know is there's some point in Josiah's life when he decided not to follow Ammon and the pattern of lifestyle that he saw in his own genetic father, but to follow David and his God instead. If I use New Testament language, we say that at some stage Josiah decided that God was his God and he would fellowship with him and know him and love him and follow him. But that was just the beginning of a pattern of discipleship. Josiah's life story given to us here in this chapter is a story of a developing and growing child of God. And again, that's the true thing we have to hold fast to our hearts and begin to work out for ourselves as individuals and for one another. God plans that the process of being his children is a process, a journey of discipleship, which will have a starting point, which may be conversion. It might even sometimes be before conversion, the things we've learned and understood and respected of God's truth. But the journey doesn't end this side of glory. We need to give each other room to grow. Sometimes we look at each other as Christians and say, well, he's been a Christian for 10 years now, or 20 years, or 30 years, or 40 years, or more. And expect that person to be the finished article. They should know everything now. They should get everything right now. They shouldn't make mistakes anymore. But if we understand the biblical picture of growth in grace in the family of God, then it means we need to give each other room to get things wrong from time to time. We need to give each other room to change, room to develop, and understand that none of us is the finished article this side of glory. Tied to that second, we need to keep growing ourselves. Not just look at each other and say, well, they're not the finished article yet and they've a bit more room to grow spiritually, but to look inside ourselves and say, am I actually growing and developing? I had the wonderful privilege of going to Kenya when I was 7 years of age and learning to swim on board the liner going out there. And in that process, I learned two things. One of them, perhaps the more important than the other, was I learned how to tread water. So in this big, deep swimming pool that seemed like a mile down on the liner, I learned how to keep perfectly still and flap the legs fast and furious and keep myself afloat. And I could keep myself afloat by treading water longer, much longer than I could swim furiously with my doggy paddle from one end of the pool to the other. And of course, if you've been involved in life-saving or anything like that, treading water is an important art because you can keep there an awful lot longer. Apparently, I've never tried this, but synchronized swimming depends on the same skill as well. And water polo, apparently the same. Treading water is highly important. But it doesn't take you anywhere. I think sometimes in the spiritual life, we're brilliant at treading water. We stay exactly where we were last year and the year before and the decade before and way back to the day we converted. We can tread water forever. But sometimes in the spiritual life, we're not very good at making progress and growing and developing. The challenge is not, am I a bit more spiritual than when I was saved at 10 years of age? The real litmus test is, have I grown spiritually since this time last year? Have I allowed myself to think, well, somewhere or other, Trevor, you know, you've made it. You know, somewhere in the past 20, 30 years, you arrived. And actually, you knew it all then. You were the perfect epitome of spirituality, and everyone thought you were wonderful, Trevor, so therefore, there's nowhere else for you to go. You've grown enough. You'd all say, no, that's not true, Trevor. You still have a bit to go. And I need to learn that myself, to say there's never a point in the spiritual life when I can say, I've arrived. Even Paul could say, I pressed towards a mark, not as though I had already attained that for which Christ had grabbed me. I'm still in the process of learning, still putting myself under the discipline of the elders, still putting myself in the fellowship of the church, still growing from my knowledge of Scripture, still developing the skills of evangelism. And if today you've been treading water for a while and have made very little significant progress in your personal walk with God, let Josiah inspire you afresh. A man on a journey. Lastly, a man with a mission. The rest of chapter 34 shows us Josiah's response to discovering this book of the law in the temple, or the discovery by others of this book of the law in the temple. It may have been the book of Deuteronomy itself as a single book. It may have been the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which were the book of Moses. There are all kinds of theological questions raised about what was found in the temple and how come it was found in the temple. Some saying, well, you know, it had been deliberately placed there a few days or a few weeks earlier, or newly written by some of the priests at that point in time. I'm a simple believer, so I just say it was exactly what it said. There's a copy. It might have even been the original copy of the law that Moses had given to Israel when he left them. And it hadn't been seen for decades. And when it comes before Josiah, certain things happen. And one of the things that happens is his new mission now, his focus of attention, is not so much being a brilliant king who'll go down in the history books as one who led them in great military accomplishment and expanded the borders or consolidated the land they had. Now his mission in life is to take that book of the law of God and write that on hearts and minds and lives, his own first and then other people's, so God's word has its rightful place in the life of people around him. It means two things in particular. First of all, it means ridding the country of all that is idolatrous. And we went through so much of that in Manasseh's experience last week, and Amon had reconstructed the whole lot. So first off, we find Josiah sending out his workers and laborers, etc., go out there and take down every high place, every altar to the pagan gods, burn the whole lot, put the bones of the priests on top of the altars, is a way of saying, these gods are nothing. and I'll treat them as nothing. So that was the first half. The other half was to initiate the observance of all the law required. A task that Josiah undertakes comprehensively. And this evening I want to do that by looking at chapter 35 with you, how he reintroduces the Passover. And I'm going to make mention of that and read part of it at the table this morning. But I want to step back and just say, let's look at this whole process, this whole mission of Josiah's and what we can learn from it. Verses 19 to 21, you sense his own personal sense of grief. When this law of God is presented, and when these books of Moses, or the book of Moses, Deuteronomy, when it's presented to him and he reads it or hears it read to him, the first sense he has of how we have got it wrong. And it drives him to tears and to personal grief. The sense that somehow or other, this nation, this people of God in the promised land that God has given them, have so got it wrong, so far departed from what this book of the law has suggested. And himself, his personal sense of failure, is actually the number one thing we encounter. The second thing we encounter with Josiah is awareness of unavoidable judgment. He asks some of the spiritual leadership of the day, what's God saying to us at this point in time? You'll see it there, verses 22 to 28. And the message comes back, Josiah, because you have been listening to God, because you are in touch with God, because you have been trying to do what's right, God is going to spare you being cast out of the country and taken away. You'll die in your own land. But tied with that is a rather strange thing. Because of the past record of Judah and Israel, judgment's still coming. Present reformation won't atone for past rebellion. And we need to keep that in mind when we go to this evening particularly, because Josiah will spend the rest of his time as king of Judah calling people to reform their practices, their behavior, their religion, and their worship. And he will do it knowing completely from this word that's been given to him that that isn't going to stop Israel going out into exile into Babylon. God is still going to judge them as a people. But his message to them is, God is still God. And his call to the nation is, here is God's book. Here is God revealed in his book. Your big calling is to follow the Lord God who's revealed himself to you, judgment or no judgment ahead. And that I think is a great lesson for our own day and age, that the heart of the gospel is a call to people to love God, honor God, and worship God because he's God. Whatever else happens around us. And the third thing we see in Josiah is affirmation of the covenant. We mentioned that one of Manasseh's evils was breaking covenant promises. One of the beauties of Josiah's example is he affirms God's covenant love to them and response to him. And he does so with enthusiasm. Key word perhaps for this morning, enthusiasm in response to God. And when we try to figure out how as God's people are we to live in a dark world, in a dark age, in a spiritually messed up world and society, I think our biggest failures in evangelism are not about inadequate knowledge, which very often we get hung up on. You know, if I go out on the street next Friday night and start to witness people, I might not be able to answer all their questions, so I'll just stay to keep out of that kind of confrontation issue. Maybe at work or in study, the one thing that you think is being the real stumbling block is if somebody asks you, well, what about science? What about this? What about the next? I don't have the answers, and we fear our inadequate knowledge. Or we think it's great for Daniel because he went through the Irish Baptist College, so he knows how to do it. He's got all the skills and strategies and systems for evangelism. And we think that's the big stumbling block for us. I don't know how to go about it. I think Josiah's reminded to us that actually the key often is just the enthusiasm for Christ, for the cross, for the resurrection, that wonderful transforming power of God's Holy Spirit. And if God's people were bursting out with enthusiasm for what we believe and who we believe and how we trust Him and how we love Him, folk, I think, would be perhaps far more convinced. Josiah changed his day, changed his world. Lots of the adverts today, lots of the calls to support one charity or another is, you know, you can make a difference. It's not as bad as you can be on a journey. But when we see the world of Josiah's day, one man made a difference. One young person made a difference. And he made his difference not by being a skilled theologian or being a priest in the temple. He made a difference by his enthusiasm in handling God's word in his personal life and in the life of those around him. And in dark days, God wants his children to be enthusiastic sharers of Christ with those around us today. Let's pray together. We are grateful, Lord, for the knowledge that your word, by your Spirit, through your people, in our lifetime, has been given to us. The impact it's had upon our lives and our understanding of you. We're grateful, Lord, for things we have learned through the years of skills and abilities at engaging those around us and sharing the gospel with them. But Lord, we recognize that often the truth is we lack enthusiasm. We lack that open, transparent, happy, joyful embracing of the gospel and sharing of it simply with others. And we ask that as we see Josiah affecting his whole generation in Judah by his embracing of your law and enthusiasm in working it out, Lord, grant us something the same, we pray, for ourselves and for our generation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.